the ancient Advent collect. This collect traditionally is said at every office or the major offices throughout Advent. And it's the third collect on page 550. We pray together. Almighty God, give us grace to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The first of our two reflections takes the theme of the coming of Christ as a time of reversals. Those of us who were gathered last week when Jo celebrated her last service with us will remember she referred to the O antiphons. So I just briefly describe them a little bit more. In the seven nights preceding Christmas, that does not include December the 24th, because by the time the sun goes down, technically, we are into Christmas, so by the time you're saying evening prayer on Christmas Eve, you're already into the Feast of Christmas. It's the first Vespers of Christmas, to give it its correct title, evening prayer on Christmas Eve. But for the preceding seven, the Magnificat, when the Magnificat is said during evening prayer, it is, as it were, bookended by what's called an antiphon, which is a verse or a few words that are said before and after the Magnificat. And in most offices, in the office that I use, for example, for my own personal prayer, the Benedictine office, antiphons are used at the beginning and end of every psalm. And as the Benedictines pray through the entire Psalter every week, that's a lot of antiphons. But these particular ones in the season of Advent, those nights immediately prior to Christmas, and of course remembering that many of our traditions of Christmas, in fact almost all of our traditions of Christmas, come from the Northern Hemisphere, and so it's certainly dark by the time you come to say Vespers at around about 5 o'clock in the evening. And when we come to the Magnificat, then they would be, for those nights, bookended by special antiphons called the O antiphons, because each one begins with the Latin O, which means precisely what it does in English, O, except it's O on its own rather than OH. And the first one is O Sapientia, which is a wisdom, and then they follow in order. There's the Key of David, Clavis David. There is the Radix Jesse, which Joe made reference to last week, the Root of Jesse, O Adonai, O Lord, and so on. Finishing up with O Emmanuel, of course, which is the very familiar Emmanuel, God with us. But immediately with that particular antiphon, we have that sense of, in a sense, reversal. For when that word is first spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, it is actually a word of judgment. Of course, we tend to think very much of it as being, in a sense, a comforting thing. But for its first hearers, of course, this comes in the context, Isaiah has just seen the glory of the Lord in the temple. And so God has come to be with his people. And of course, when Isaiah has this vision in the temple, immediately as he apprehends the glory of God, he says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And so we remember that in Christ coming to us, this is, if you like, a dual theme. It's noticeable, the office that we use when we pray together in church of the morning, One of the prayers is that God will bring in judgment with mercy. And so the two go hand in hand. The mercy of God and God's judgment go together. And so when we come to that Magnificat in evening prayer, it's actually quite disturbing. Now, I don't know about you, but my personal experience of the Magnificat, as it will be for many people, was deeply rooted in evening prayer, and particularly the words of the old prayer book. As a choir boy, every Sunday evening, I would sing the Magnificat, and sometimes to rather fine chants. But it struck me as the years have gone on how strange, in fact, that practice was. Because, of course, parish church choirs, without meaning to be at all rude, are effectively trying to be cathedral choirs. And there's that great sense of almost high culture in what is done and what is said. And yet, the Magnificat is actually a song of revolt and revolution. Mary actually, listening carefully to her words, but she proclaims this coming judgment with mercy. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. We'll reflect a little bit more on this later on. He that is mighty hath magnified me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him throughout all generations. And then the verses of the great reversals. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud and the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the humble and meek. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He, remembering his mercy, hath holpen his servant Israel, as he promised to our forefathers Abraham and his seed forever. This is a song of revolution, of everything being turned upside down. It's a theme which is dramatically rehearsed throughout Luke's Gospel. Of course, the Magnificat, first encounter it, is of course from the Annunciation, as Gabriel comes to Mary. And so it forms, as it were, a theme which runs throughout all of the Gospel. So as Jesus comes, his announcement of the good news, present in himself, is one of great reversals. And so he almost sharpens up words of the Beatitudes from Matthew. And in Luke we have, blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. This theme of reversal works its way through the Gospel and eventually, of course, comes to a very sharp and dramatic climax in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, the nameless rich man who sits and each day eats well and dines well and is dressed well, and the named Lazarus, the one who is outside the gate, and how the end is a great reversal of the way their life has been. So I think, in a sense, this approach to Christmas, to Emmanuel, God with us, if it does not contain within it some sense of trepidation and self-searching, then perhaps we haven't yet recognized the one who is coming to us, the one who comes to us in great humility. Who is this one who comes to us? Have we seen who it is who is coming to us? So used are we to the world as it is, and indeed, by and large, a faith and a church that has found a comfortable home within the world, we have to ask, in the light of this proclamation, have we lost sight of who Jesus is? Earlier this week, I wrote a little article, and it got quite an interesting response. Several people responded to me and said, "You can't possibly mean what you've just said." I was, as it happens, in Invercargill, and I had an hour or so to spare, and it was a warm afternoon, so I went out into the park, seeking a place to pray. But as I went to seek a place to pray, it came to me that actually it is God who is seeking a place to pray. Now, it must be said, that might well strike us as rather odd. And when I actually wrote about this a little bit, it certainly struck one of the two people who read what I wrote as a very odd thing to say. God? God seeking a place to pray? What a strange thing to say. I just ask, do we see who Jesus is? For truly God does seek a place to pray. In Jesus, God seeks a place to be born into the world. In Jesus, we hear that God is finding nowhere to rest his head. And in Jesus, God comes to the temple and finds that it is no more a place where he can come to pray, but has become a den of robbers. In the beginning, God created a garden for his enjoyment with his creation. But as he had placed his image in the man, and the man has now been driven from the garden, where will God go? So God comes and in Israel looks for a home. God comes looking once more for a place to dwell in Jesus. Advent, we are told, is a time for waiting. A time for waiting. And it is popular and usual to speak of it in terms of our sense that somehow God has gone walkabout and we're waiting for him to show up. But is this really the truth of it? Is it not rather that God is the one who is waiting for us? St. Peter puts it like this. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness. He is not slow, he is patient. God waits. waits for a place wherein he might pray. For what in the end is prayer but Christ himself praying within us? And so we prepare a place, as it were the garden of our heart, wherein once more he might walk with us and we might speak together. So we've taken a moment to think about reversals. That God is perhaps waiting for us. Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, one of my favourite Orthodox contemporary writers, speaks about prayer in the sense in these terms. He says how wonderful it is of us to set aside 10 minutes in our day, and then we wonder why God doesn't show up in the time we've so graciously set aside for him. I think it's a sense in which really we don't perhaps take seriously the call to provide genuine space for prayer. Our days are so busy and there are other more important things to be got on with. And this leads us to our second theme, that of humility. He has cast down the mighty from their seat. He has exalted the humble and meek. Humble yourself, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up. Prayer, in its truest sense, is to become humble. To pray is a humiliation. It strikes me that so often prayer is pushed to the margins, perhaps in our personal lives. It occupies moments when we can fit it into the gaps. Funnily enough, I've just come from watching a television program with my son, and it's been a fascinating series that comes from the BBC, and it's been called The Monastery Farm, or The Tudor Farm, and it's a farm that was associated with the monastery, and they've been looking back at how it was to farm in the Tudor era alongside this monastery. In the very program we've just been watching, they were showing how they used to cast bells for to ring for the time of prayer. And of course, the life of the monastic community was one where you were daily and frequently throughout the day called away from your work to pray. In other words, you were shown there was something more important than your labours, and you were called to lay your labours aside, because the time for prayer was now and not when it was particularly convenient, and so the bell would ring. Of course, is that wonderful? If you've ever been to Ireland, I don't know if it's still the practice, but when I visited there in, it would be 1998, at 6 o'clock on the television, just before the news started, but precisely at 6 o'clock, the Angelus bell would ring out on the television. And so therefore, there you are, you see, and everything stopped. Even the news had to wait for prayer. And it was, I thought, a very humbling reminder of this country very much at the fringes of how that still stopped. And of course, there's that beautiful painting, Barbara, I think, Millet, of the wonderful painting of the Angelus. And the people stopped for prayer. A couple stopped for prayer in the middle of their work. And a very, as it were, down-to-earth farm labourers stopped for prayer. And it strikes me that in the self-importance of our modern life and our modern world, prayer is pushed to the margins. As it were, we have found ourselves to be far more powerful and significant than to need to pray. To need to pray. Sat through all too many church meetings, which are bookended by prayer, as the Magnificat is bookended by the antiphons. But sadly, what goes on in between is of a less than revolutionary nature. God is seeking a place. He is looking for emptiness. It is interesting that as God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, they go into a place of emptiness. And it is in emptiness that God is encountered. Hence, down through the years, as the church over the years has become a place full of its own importance, those who have sought God have gone out into the desert. A place where we have nothing to offer. The place where God can offer us himself. And as God comes seeking a place in the world, who does he choose? Well, he chooses an obscure nation that is nothing. And indeed, as the prophets speak to Israel, when Israel has become so full of itself and its own importance, one of the continual cries of the prophet, speaking the words of God, was, "You were nothing when I came to you. And now you have made so much of yourself." And as Christ comes into the world to be born, what are the people of Israel but a people who have been reduced to vassals of empire, on the margins, a place where probably even more than Northern England, the Roman troops didn't particularly want to go. And in amongst this nation once proud that has now been brought to nothing. Where does God go to find a home? But in a young girl, of herself, nothing, and a people who are nothing, on the very margins of all that is thought to be important in the world. She becomes the dwelling place of God. What does God need from us? How often we are so quick to think that God needs anything from us. Once more the prophets cry out, "Why do I need all your sacrifices? The cattle on a thousand hills am I." God is looking for a place to dwell, a place to come into the world. It's interesting that in the early church, as now, quite clearly our brothers and sisters still didn't see the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, berates them. Because one day they go to church and in walks a wealthy person, or in walks a gifted manager, or in walks a high-powered treasurer. And they say, "Ah, at last, the person we have looked for. Come sit high at this place." In walks a highly competent person. In walks somebody gifted. But we've missed the point. And James berates the people of God. Because they have therefore made, as it were, divisions amongst themselves. And they have trodden once more the poor underfoot, the marginalized, those at the edge, those in whom God has found a home. Prayer in the world in which we live is a singularly useless activity. No one will tell us that it is actually the very root of life. Everything will shout at us that there are other more important things to be done. Note the way in which we even relegate prayer to something before we do the important business of the day. It strikes me that if we would, as it were, give ourselves to prayer, we might find ourselves amongst those whom the world counts for nothing. How often we have run with this model of the church, where the competent people look after the incompetent, the healthy look after the sick, and the important thing is that we have the competent and the healthy and the strong. But where is God? Where is God? Among the poor, the marginalized, and the sick, and the lonely. It is not that we take God to them, rather that when we step down to be with them, they bring Christ to us. I wonder if the church once more learnt its true vocation to be useless and to pray. It might once more find the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Each day in the Benedictine office, during the day, we pray through what are called the Psalms of Ascent. These are the Psalms between 120 and 131, which are the Psalms that the people of Israel would pray as together they went up to pray in Jerusalem. One in particular always reminds me of Mary, and that is Psalm 123. And so I conclude our reflection with these verses. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Helplessness and our need. Let us learn to pray. Let us learn to be the place of prayer. Turn to page 107 in the prayer book, the devotions for Sunday evening. Great beyond all question is the mystery of our religion. Christ was manifested in the body, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. Christ was proclaimed among the nations, believed in throughout the world, glorified in him. A grain of wheat is a solitary grain. So it falls to the ground and dies. A grain of wheat is a solitary grain, but dead, it bears a mighty harvest. Praise to Jesus, the resurrection and the life. All who have faith in Christ, though they die, they will come to life. And no one who is alive in faith will ever die. For the Son of Man was raised up, so that everyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life. Look on Jesus, lifted up, lifted high, redeem the world. All we long for is to know the Christ and the power of his resurrection, to share in the sufferings of Christ and to become like him in his death. For anyone united to Christ, the world is new. The old order has gone. The new has already begun. So we press eagerly towards the goal, in order to win the prize, call that comes from God to life with Christ in glory. A reading from the second letter of Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his kingdom? Ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness,
but is patient with you. Let us say together the Lord's Prayer. We'll say it in its fullness, not just the verse that we have in the prayer book. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. God, you are our beginning, and you will be our end. We are made in your image and likeness. We praise and thank you for this day, the first of days. This is the day on which you created light and saw that it was good. This is the day in whose early morning light we discovered the tomb was empty and encountered Christ, the world's true light. Us, your acts are gracious, and your love endures forever. We pray together the prayer at the top of page 109. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Jesus, our inspiration, you come in the evening as our doors are shut and bring peace. Grant us sleep tonight and courage tomorrow to go wherever you lead. Amen.